Gabe, to start the tape. These are recorded. I'm supposed to say that start the tape. And my name is Paul Olson, and I'm one of the teaching staff here this week. And we're going to look at The Brothers K. It's a novel by David James Duncan. It's not The Brothers Karamazov. Thank you. This is easier. I've got some characters up here, but before I do that, I'd just like to engage you a little bit in what do you think it takes to make a great book? Just one that you like. Never mind that some crazy English teacher said it's good. What do you like to see in a book that then you can say, this is a good book? Something, and I'm going to record them for you.
Something that holds your attention and you just can't put down.
Okay. And then what is it that goes into that, that makes a book, I just can't put this down, because...
Rich character development.
Okay, characters. And we're going to get the judge, you're not going to hear it from me, but you'll judge for yourself, is The Brothers K a good book? And that's part of any lesson, I think, for literature people, is to learn to discern without having their teacher tell them, you know, why is Shakespeare better than the other people? I mean, there is a reason. I think it's because you can't understand them. Maybe that's it. That's not true. Okay, characters is one. What else?
Reflects or gives insights into real life.
Real life. So I'm going to go with that a little bit. Does that mean it has to be autobiography or it's got to be history? Can it be fiction?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, yeah, ooh, that's good. That's the right response. Yes. One more time. Can it be fiction?
Yes.
Whoa! Did you hear that, recorders? That gets out there. Okay. With characters, it's real life, and it can be fiction. What else?
Plot.
What?
A plot that gets
plot,
you
bet. It's got to be a good story. Mm-hmm. I'm just finishing a book that I read 30 years ago by Richard Wright, who is a favorite writer of mine. The title of the book is The Outsider. And frankly, the plot isn't very good. I assigned it to students over the summer, and I'm sorry I did. But they'll learn to tell if you did a bad novel and a good one by doing it. Okay, so we've got a character, we've got a plot. What else would you say?
Something surprising, something unexpected.
And that's part of the plot.
Yeah.
That's good. I mean, now what about the plot? We don't want to be able to... my wife, she's up there unclean because she just came from garbage. She's been walking around, unclean, unclean. almost every TV show that we watch that's drama, she's got it figured out before we're halfway through.
Yeah.
And it doesn't work that way. So we are looking for something that's going to give it a turn and it's going to surprise us. Yeah, good.
Yeah, but not, got a good plot, but not one that's popular in a dozen other novels or whatever. I mean, you know, taking the same story and just telling it another way constantly.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, living on somebody else's.
Yeah, right. Good.
Downhill in a hurry.
Good. Good. And so this surprise has to also be, it has to make sense, it has to fit, it can't be uncharacteristic, can it? I mean, some character can all of a sudden at the end just flip-flop and do something that's not, you haven't been led to think that character could do.
I like the sophistication though of the surprise where you have a plot that twists and turns, and I like to read a more sophisticated book that has things where you're led down dead ends by the writer in some way through the plot. And so you're led through the story, given hints, but maybe not. So you have to think through the book rather than just reading it.
Yeah, that's a great requirement. And I just summarized it as, am I fair, the word complex.
Yeah.
Because, Bob said earlier, it's got to be real life, and real life is complex. And so we're going to judge this about The Brothers K. Is it simple? Is it complex? Is it surprising? And we'll keep going, but there's more. I saw more. Yeah.
Well written. In whatever style, just so it's well written.
So, I'm going to put language up here. My favorite American novel is about 12 of them. But they all hinge on the writer's use of language. So people talk about William Styron's Sophie's Choice, that this guy is lyrical. I mean, that's the thing that's said by more critics than anything else about Styron, next to his insight and his issues about justice, is his use of language. Well, we're going to see that with David Duncan, too, where we're going to make that judgment.
So
great.
What I don't like are writers who do formulas, and every book follows their formula, the next 25.
Okay, so in this plot...
They plan it by a formula. They're predictable. You can line up all their novels, and they happen to work. Just about alike.
What are examples?
Mostly
of that?
These great
Louis Amour,
military, exciting, with a different title.
Yeah. I follow you, good.
Well, a few years ago, it was a series that was Oregon and Washington and Nebraska, you know, and yeah.
Minnesota, Minnesota?
No.
Well, no wonder.
But they all did. You could just, you know, follow the same pattern.
Yeah, yeah. So we're back to these ideas that surprising, it's complex, and we're looking for something, we're still, I think, there's something out there that we got to get said.
Something that feeds us in whatever way we need to be fed.
And I'm going to run with that a little bit because that's the word, that's not the word, it's a better phrase than one I had. There are themes in literature that feed us, that we care about. We can, a long time ago when my kids were little, I would recite for them and sing to them till they got sick and threw up. Hi diddle diddle, the cat and the fiddle, the cow jumps over the moon. The little dog laughs to see such a sport, and the, you know, right? And the dish ran away with a spoon. Read it again, Dad, and I'd say it again. It's all about hi diddle diddle, the cat and the fiddle, the cow jumped over the moon. It's about rhythm and what else is it about? Just for a second, think of those images. Hi diddle diddle. That's right, there's no image. The cat and the fiddle. Think about these now. The cow jumped over the moon. Are you with me? The little dog laughed to see such a sport, and the dish ran away with the spoon. Is that a satisfying... You get the point. So,
this is great teachers in college.
I'm a college teacher, and right there is as far as it ever goes. Okay, so feeds us. When my kids were little, they loved this rhythm, but now they don't ask me to read that anymore. And they look for something else like you do. So I'm going to run with this a little bit. What is it about a book? What dimensions of your life do you have to have fed? It's not just those physical rhythms. I'll get you started. Something in us is emotional, right? I mean, we have to be fed emotionally. And you'll see it as we read. That's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read like your sixth grade teacher did, or at least mine did. After every noon hour, we came in and she sat down, and we sat down, and she read to us. Pretend you're back in the sixth grade. Okay, we'll get to that. But emotionally, we want to be fed. What else? I mean, you're deeper than that.
You have to be ready for it. I mean, you have to have had enough life experience with some of these books to get it, to let them stretch it.
My writing's getting bad. So this is, you have to have an experience, but do you want to have those experiences stretched beyond good?
And feeding us in terms of learning something about either some issue or about some aspect of history or about some aspect of geography, or, you know, it depends on what book you're reading, but if I'm learning something new about something,
yeah.
I find that very satisfying.
Sure. And it's great, and we're going to record it. We want to be fed emotionally, we want to be fed educationally, we want to be fed experientially, we want to be fed
spiritually.
We got to put it in. No wonder hi diddle diddle, the cat and the fiddle doesn't work after we're very old. There is no spiritual food there, so we dismiss that. It's okay when we're little, and it's okay when we're little to read comic books, but when we get older, it isn't. And we move from stuff like, and you can think of it, what did you read as a teenager? What did you read as a college student if you went to college? What do you read now? And I know some doctor friends that go back to comic books. I got to get in there because Bob gets
you
in there.
Were.
Yeah, good, all right.
Well, I was going to, it's related to emotionally, but relationally, relationships.
Somehow, and boy, that's a great word. It combines a lot of things. We're going to be relationship ourselves with a character. We're going to understand relationships. Good. Spiritually, emotionally, educationally. Okay. Good. Go ahead.
We want insight into life's nagging question.
Insight into life. One of the epigraphs of one of the chapters in here, it comes from the Brothers Karamazov, and the book does a lot of themes from that. We in our green youth ask the eternal questions first. That's Dostoevsky, but it's quoted as an epigraph in one of the chapters here by Duncan. We in our green life ask the eternal questions first. You know, it's Bill Cosby's question, why is there air? That's a joke. And we laughed.
To pump up basketball.
That's it, that's his answer. That's his answer, right. Okay, these are great. We're going to consider these things now, and we decide, the goal of the session isn't to decide whether Brothers Kay is a good book or not, but it is to see what is it about ourselves that gets engaged as we encounter a piece of good literature. I'm going to, I have a couple of little rhymes, limericks that I learned a long time ago that I'm going to ask you to just listen to. And one of them is, go over here like this and say, "Here's the happy bounding flea. You cannot tell the he from she. They look alike, you see. But she can tell and so can he." Or this one, "The turtle lives twixt plated decks, which practically conceal its sex. I think it's very clever of the turtle in such a fix to be so fertile." Or my favorite is this one, it's spoken kind of a British accent. "The primal termite knocked on wood, tasted it and found it good. And that is why your cousin May fell through her parlor floor today." So what are those limericks about? Do you care? I'm just suggesting to you that there's something up here that has to happen, but it does happen because of all of this stuff you just suggested, is that literature is not just about an experience, it is an experience. That really matters to us, I think. So when we do this, there's another poem for you. It's Robert Frost. It's the lead poem in all of his books, his compilation of everything that he writes. "I'm going out to clean the pasture spring. I'll only stop to rake the leaves away and wait to watch the water clear, I may. I shan't be gone long. You come too. I'm going out to fetch the little calf that's standing by the mother. It's so young it totters when she licks it with her tongue. I shan't be gone long. You come too." What is that about? I'm going out to clean the pasture spring. I'll only stop to rake the leaves away. And I wait to watch, you know, you stir up the water. Wait to watch the water clear, I may. I may. I may not. I shan't be gone long. You come too.
It's about an experience.
Mm-hmm. A relationship.
There's relationships, experience, a journey. Listen to what you've said. Mm-hmm. And somehow we connect with this. And why is this guy going out there? Do springs need to be raked away and made clear? There's the spring out in the middle of the pasture. I mean, they've been out there for thousands, millions of years. I'm going to have to clean the pasture spring. I'll wait to watch the water clear, I may. And I may not, but relationships. But I won't be gone alone, but I want you to come too. No wonder this poem is the lead-in poem for all of Frost's. Or then the next stanza. "I'm going out to fetch the little calf." Now, calves have been out there with their mothers for a million years. I don't know how old cows are. But for a minute, "I'm going out to fetch the little calf that's standing by its mother. It's so young, it totters when she licks it with her tongue." How young?
Just born.
"I shan't be gone long. You come too." My point is only with the limericks and with that poem introducing Frost's poetry, we have something said to us about the role of experience. So that's my goal today, is to help you, as we go through the Brothers Kay, experience, not just know about this, but experience with these characters what life is and the complexity of life for them. And their life, the themes that run through this book, we'll never touch all of them. They're for sure important themes about faith and the difference between faith and religion. They're sure important themes about love. The greatest theme of all that runs through the book, I think, is the power of redemptive love. At the end of this book, can anybody be redeemed or can't they? And what does it take to do that? Well, in the meantime, there's a whole lot of humor, and we'll get to that too. I'll set you up this way. There are, Mama and Papa are married, and they have six kids. In this order, Everett, who is a real radical kid who goes off to the University of Washington and speaks out against the war. The setting moves from before Vietnam to during Vietnam to after. Everett, instead of going to war, chooses to go to Canada. Peter, instead of going to war, he's a genius. He chooses to go to India and study international religions. Irwin, who's a real, well, I'll come back to him. Irwin gets drafted and goes to Vietnam. Cade is the teller of the story for most of the novel, and it's his voice through which we watch all of these characters interact. And Bette and Freddie are twins who come along a little bit later, and I'm going to read a little bit passage about how that works. That's kind of cute. And I'll try to set you up as we go. The general plot is Papa had is a great minor league pitcher about to make it into the majors, and he does for a while, in fact, and he's great. And he cuts his thumb off in a mill, and in a mill accident, steel mill, and he can't pitch anymore. So it's his struggle to get back to baseball, and there's a lot of baseball in this, but in the process of trying to get back to baseball, he's also trying to love a family and live with a woman who is a fundamental Christian. And he really doesn't give much of a rip about it at all, except he cares about Jesus, but he doesn't care about the church. Okay, we'll start that way. Here's the opening paragraph, and I'm going to read it, it's pretty short, and just ask you, what do you think or feel about this opening paragraph? Papa is in his easy chair, reading the Sunday sports page. I am lying across his lap. Later he will rise to his feet and the lap will divide into parts. Plaid shirt, brown leather belt, baggy tan trousers. But for now the lap is one thing, a ground, a region, an earth. My head rests on one wide cushioned arm of the chair, my feet on the other. The rest of me rests on Papa. The newspaper blocks his face from view, but the vast pages vibrate in time to his pulse. And the ball player in the photo looks serious. I ask no questions. I stay quiet. I feel his slow, even breathing. I smell his smoke. Any thoughts? I don't care about thoughts. Any reactions?
It's a painting of a scene.
A painting of a theme? A
scene.
Oh, a painting of a scene, yeah. Good.
And do you know any German? It's my favorite word in German, Geborgenheit, which I just feel that person on that lap just feels incredibly secure.
Yeah, Geborgenheit, I do. Born into? Yeah, she goes like this, yeah. Good, so Papa is pretty important, right? Feet are on one armchair, head on the other, but I rest on Papa.
On the ground.
It's grounded, yeah, this is for sure is grounded. Okay, here we go. He has to explain to Kay how his mother, Kay's mother, is pregnant and what's going on there. He does it this way. And you'll get an idea right away that Papa has, you'll hear. My parents are sitting on an old purple sofa. Mama is peeling oranges on a dish towel spread across her lap. But she's so hugely pregnant that the peels are collecting clear out between her knees. Papa says that she grew Everett, Peter, Irwin, and me inside her one by one. But that she's gotten so good at it, she's decided to grow two at once this time. To save money, time, and trouble. Okay, you're into it already, and that's the first page of this wonderful novel. Mama is a Seventh-day Adventist. She doesn't make Papa go to church because she can't figure out how to. And she doesn't make Irwin go because he loves church and would go no matter what. Son number three. But Everett, Peter, the twins, and me, she makes go every Sabbath unless we're sick. And today is Sabbath, and I'm not sick. And the sun is already so hot outside that everything's all bleached and wobbly looking, as if the whole world was just an overexposed home movie God was showing Jesus up on their living room wall. And whenever it's really hot, Elder Babcock's sermon, even if it does start out being about some nice quiet thing like the poor or meek or weak, will sooner or later twist like a snake with its head run over to the unquiet subject of heaven and hell, and who all is going to which, and how long you'll have to stay, and what all will happen to you when you get there. And he goes on so loud and long, and the air gets so used up and awful that bit by bit you lose track of any difference between his heaven and his hell, and would gladly pick either over church. Then the sermon ends, and the long prayer after it, and it comes time to belt out the big hosanna that means it's almost time to go home. Except that last hymn always has about 14 verses. And when you stand up to sing it, you discover your blood has got stuck down in your feet. And all through the sermon, every grown-up in the place has had their mouth clamped shut, trying not to yawn. So when the glad voices get suddenly upraised, this tidal wave of pent-up halitosis comes swashing out of them. and up your nose and all through the parts of your head where the blood that's in your feet should have been, until your brain feels like it's going to barf. That's when one of us, usually Peter, usually faints dead away. So the church, we get an idea. We have some more with the church. Mama takes the kids, sends some of the kids off to church camp, and she goes off and leaves Kate at home, and that's the setting for this situation. When I consider the odds, this is Kate speaking now, when I consider the odds against me watching baseball on Sabbath, 100 to 1, going fishing on Sabbath, 1,000 to 1, and doing both alone with Papa, because Everett, Peter, Irwin, Mom, and the twins have all vanished at just the right moment to make it all possible, 1,000,000 to 1? I feel as if my life has left the world of odds-making and entered the world of miracles. Everett thinks miracles only happen in the Bible, and that science explains them even there, but Peter disagrees. Pete claims that miracles happen all the time, but in such sneaky or complicated or underhanded ways that most people are too thick or busy to notice them. And the more I think about it, the more I believe that me, sitting here, watching baseball on Sabbath, has got to be one of those complicated, underhanded miracles. Here's how it happened. Mama told Papa that she might be back when the boys came home from camp, or she might just send for them and give them a decent Christian upbringing someplace else. Papa told her she must mean a teetotaler upbringing. Mama shouted, "I mean Christian." Papa likes to drink beer. He's not a drunk at all. He likes to have his beer on a hot day when he watches a baseball game. But Mama, we learn much later in the novel, has a very bad history with a beer-drinking father. And that's part of the complexity of life. And she has, James Baldwin has a wonderful play called The Amen Corner, into which all the people go to hide in this amen corner of the church so they don't have to, what, confront the realities of life. Well, Mama has done that with us too, so that's where their fight comes in. And here it is. Mama says, "I might come back, I might not." Papa told her she must mean a teetotaler upbringing. Mama shouted, "I mean Christian." Papa said, "Jesus made wine and shared it with people. What was he, a Hopi Indian?" Mama snapped, "Jesus was Jesus, Hugh Chance. You won't even go to church with your own children." "Neither would Jesus." "He never had children," Mama yelled. Then Papa smiled his nicest smile, and she saw he was pulling her leg and broke out in a grin. And I thought the fight was over. But then, I don't know how or why she did it, Mama just amputated her grin and looked at Papa like she hated him. And his smile fell from his face like ice cream off a little kid's cone. It made me sick. I wanted to pick his smile up, clean it off, and hand it back, somehow. But it was too late. He was mad as she was now. Real quietly, he said, "He never liked churches, though." "Who?" "Jesus." "How do you figure that?" "As a kid, all he did at church was argue with the rabbis. And as a grown man, he went to church twice, if I remember right. Once to kick out the salesmen and ticket scalpers, and once to cure that poor bastard of the rabies." "Well, you don't remember right," Mama shouted. "Christ founded a new church. You'd know that if you ever opened a Bible. And that new church, Papa cut in, his face suddenly savage, "is 2,000 years old now, and every bit as senile and mean-spirited as the one that killed him." "How dare you," Mama hissed. "How dare you say such a thing in front of these children? How dare you throw a fit in the name of God over one damned beer?" "I've seen the hell one beer can lead to," Mama cried. "And I've seen the hell your friendly preacher calls salvation," Papa roared. "Come on to me, all ye teetotaling prudes, bores, and Bible thumpers. Bring your wallets and purses, and if your husband watches baseball or sips a beer with a neighbor on my Sabbath day, on my Sabbath payday, then damn him to hell and whip his kids off to Spokane." Mama says, "Satan." So, beer is an issue, and now little Kate is a little bit worried about this beer because Pop just went out and bought a whole case. And except for the beer in the yard that made Mama so mad, I'd never seen Papa drink. I'd never seen anybody drink except the bums down in Portland. But once, by the way, the setting of this is Washougal, Camas, you Washington play people, the Washougal Camas. River is big there at Camas.
Camas,
okay, thank you. That's a Minnesota Norwegian accent. Once you saw the bums, you never forgot. They had eyes like mustard, mayonnaise, and ketchup all stirred together. The skin of their face was like Soap Mahoney's hands. Their teeth were bashed in or caramel colored, if they had any, and their mouths dribbled tobacco or blood at the corners. They wore pieces of dead people's old suits, wore greasy overcoats that flapped like mangled wings, wore sores instead of socks on their ankles, and after they'd drink a while, they'd just sit or lie down right on the sidewalk, letting real people walk over them while they argued with people who weren't even there. Once, while we were walking over some, Peter said to Everett that the bums had to listen to a whole sermon just to get a bowl of free soup at the Harbor Light Mission. Everett spat and said, no wonder they stayed drunk. Then Mama scared the hell out of us and out of some bums, too, by hauling off and slapping Everett so hard he almost fell down and a fat old Indian passed out against the wall there. Yet it was Everett who instantly said, I'm sorry, because he knew, we all knew, that she didn't hit him for any weird religious reason or for spinning on sidewalks or even out of nervousness at having to step around bums. She hit him because her father was a drunk, a mean one, too. Died before any of us ever met him, but Mama still has dreams about him, and even dead, he was the reason why drinking terrified her. He was also the reason why, when we got home and Papa lined his whole case up of Luckies in this case are beer, not cigarettes, his whole case of Luckies up in the icebox like he planned on drinking them all that night, I went straight to the bathroom, locked the door, and got down on my knees to pray. I'd had mixed luck with prayer lately. It wasn't all that high on it, but this time I gave it my very best shot, keeping my eyes squeezed shut, calling Jesus thee instead of you, sticking F's on the end of the words like beggeth and beseecheth. Just like the elders did at church, I explained the whole situation. I told Jesus how Papa and Mama had had a bad fight, how he and the beer had been the cause of it, and how now Papa was out there drowning himself with nobody home to save him but me. I reminded him how Mama's awful old man used to beat up his sons when they had hit his whiskey, how Papa might do the same to me if I hit the beer, and how I knew he loved little children such as myself and wanted us to seek his help wherever we were in trouble. And this is trouble, I told him. So if you would disappeareth the rest of Papa's beers for me, Lord, I sure would appreciate it. I thank thee. Amen. I felt pretty good afterward, just like the elders say you should feel. I'd taken a big fat crisis off my own shoulders and loaded it all on Jesus, which seemed unfair in a way, but was exactly what the Bible recommended. It got boring in the bathroom then, but I stayed 5 minutes to allow things to happen, knowing that in a work with a guy like Christ, you had to be willing to make sacrifices. Then I went to the kitchen to check the results. I found all 19 of the undrunk Luckies still standing in the icebox, and the 20th, off by the TV, sliding down Papa's throat. When I asked if I could sit in his lap, even though I'm too big for that sort of thing, he let me do it. We watched TV till 11:30, 3 hours past my normal bedtime, and after a while I felt so peaceful watching him guzzle beer and make wisecracks, I halfway wished he'd get bombed every night. Last thing I remember, he was carrying me up to bed, and I weigh a ton. But 8 beers in all, he never once staggered. So after he slid me under the covers and kissed me goodnight, I shot off another sleepy prayer, just to forgive Jesus for not answering the prayer I had prayed earlier. I suppose Jesus knew all along how much beer Papa could hold. And who knows, maybe Papa had prayed himself. Maybe he had asked Jesus to let him drink his fill in his own house in peace for once, and begged him to ignore anybody who sent up messages to the contrary. Prayer is mysterious, and God is even worse. I don't completely understand it yet. Where are we going with theme and surprises and the character? Do you like this character?
Yeah.
And this is the speaker, and we've only met one out of many. Well, it gets more complicated and even better. Cade learns. Oh, there's a lot of great baseball efforts in here, and one of the wonderful themes, and if you're a baseball, you don't have to be a baseball fan to appreciate this book. One of the wonderful themes in there is that is illustrated and manifest in the run for the record, the home run record that Roger Maris made. And he points out with historical, David Duncan does, with historical accuracy, that once Roger Maris went after the home run record, he was no longer the ball player he had been. And he argues that he lost his soul. He won the Golden Glove Award 2 years in a row, and he would get singles and doubles, but when he went after that, he lost focus on the spiritual part of the game. So none of these guys like Roger Maris. Roger Maris, they're watching the game. Roger Maris takes a ball, then a strike. His hair's so short, the sides of his head look like wads of skinned chicken meat. And there's dark bags under his eyes, and he's incredibly sweaty and nervous looking. I usually like watching home runs, but there's something about Roger Maris that makes me even his homers boring. I don't hate the Yankees like most people, so it's not that. I just don't care to watch Roger Maris. Everett feels the same way, only worse. Everett says he's from Mars, which is why he's named Maris. So maybe it's a racial thing. Whatever it is, it worries me a little because one of the things Jesus used to say was to love everybody. Everybody the same, whether they're geeks, Yanks, Wops, Knicks, Meredith Stars, it's a little girlfriend he doesn't like, Meredith Stars, or what have you. When I look at Roger Maris, I'm not sure I'll ever be able to pull it off. Peter says there was once this Italian saint called San Francisco, the same guy they eventually named the Giants after, who loved Jesus a ton and was truly a wonderful person except for one small thing. He couldn't stand lepers. And I guess they were coming out of the woodwork there in Italy in his day. One night in the dream, Pete says, who should come walking up to San Francisco but Jesus himself? And what does Christ do but order poor San to go out and kiss the first leper he sees? Pete says San Francisco woke up quaking in his boots or sandals or whatever he wore. And of course, no sooner does he step out the door than the skankiest looking leper ever invented comes dribbling right toward him down the road. For a minute there, Pete says, poor Sam can't figure out whether to shit or eat the donut. But he loves Jesus so much that he somehow staggers up to the leper, puckers, I'm going to read that again. But he loves Jesus so much that he somehow staggers up to the leper, puckers his lips, shuts his eyes, and manages to get the job done. Except, here's the great part, Pete says, right while they're smooching, San peeks and sees that this walking ooze ball was actually Jesus all along. This was the big breakthrough the saint needed, apparently, since afterwards, Peter says, he went out and converted all the Italians and fish and wolves and sparrows to Catholicism. And eventually got himself crucified on a miraculous cross up in the mountains that wasn't even there, really. Anyhow, Peter says, the thing is, everybody on earth must eventually face up to their own personal leper. So now, you tell me, where are we going with themes and all these things that you said they had to be there to make it great? Is it complex? Are there spiritual themes that recognize the struggle? Well, we'll keep going. This is a wonderful, I think, I'll say this for all. I teach at Augustana College in Rock Island, and my students hear me say this all the time. This is the best scene in all of American literature. And they say that's the 475th time I've heard you say that. Okay, so this is another one of those good ones. The kids, Bette and Freddie, these guys are quite a bit younger. Kate is, I think, about a 14-year-old when they're born. And so they're little kids, and they have helped. I should back up and say this, too. Everett, Peter, Irwin, and Kate are all great athletes. I mean, full scholarship rides to Division I schools if they want them, but most of them aren't interested in that. They play the game, and they play it well, and they're really good. It's important to know that Irwin is the best athlete of all. So Irwin's going to be involved in this scene. And Mama has just made a blueberry pie. We helped, Freddie brags, swinging on Irwin's knee. Yeah, hollers Bette, who takes after Irwin and shouting almost everything she says. We helped a lot, Mama said. You helped? Irwin snarls in a big, mean voice. They love big, mean voices. How could you help? Are you lawyers or what? They don't know what he's talking about, but grin at him anyway. Then he grabs them by the back of their homemade overalls and hoists them, one in each hand, clear up in front of his face. How did you help, he repeats. I want to know. They helped with the pie, Mama says. Now put them down. Irwin pretends to drop them, gets a gasp out of Mama, then jerks them back up in his face. Do you little hemorrhoids expect me to believe you had anything to do with that delicious pie? Ha! Do you hear me? Ha! Dangling high over the lethal concrete, the twins cover their mouths with fat purple fingers, then emit polite little tea parlor titters. So tell me what really happened, Irwin says. You just got in her way all day, didn't you? You just went bubble in your pants and whined, Mommy, I wanted this, Mommy, I wanted that, all day, didn't you? Didn't you? We pin-rolled the dough, squeals Freddy. And now we want an airplane. There will be no airplaning, Mama says. But the twins look great, hanging just alike in the sun there, arms out like wings, brown hair and skinny legs dangling. Contact! Shouts Freddy. No contact, Mama shouts. But Mama, honey, Irwin says in a thick southern drawl, they pinrolled the dough. You know what the good book says. None of your Bible verses now. Pardon me. None of your Bible games now. Games? Irwin lowers the girls, letting them hang at his knees like a couple of buckets. He looks incredulous. He looks perfectly serious. And you call yourself a believer? Do I have to spell it out? Have you backslid that far? Very well, then. Deuteronomy 3:16. And they who pinroll the dough shall be airplane. Verily, unto illness shall they be flown about the yard. Unto air sickness, yea, and unto every other type of disaster shall they be propelled. And their poor mama shall watch through it, though it cleaveth her heart in twain to do so. Irwin's getting awfully good at fake Bible quotes. He's picked it up from Everett, who rattles them off so smoothly you'd swear he was giving you the straight Moses to stop to think about what he said. That's enough of your nonsense, she snaps. It's not my nonsense, Irwin says solemnly. It's the Lord's. The girls make the sounds of twin engines starting. He swings them up to shoulder height again. Mama gets truly mad. You think you're so cute, but what if those... Remember this line. But what if those coverall buttons snaps off? This, I holler. McCade has been observing this, and when he hears... He's telling the story. When he hears Mama say, what if one of those buttons snaps, he says... He says, this, I holler, and I flop back on the steps, writhe like my spine has been crushed, roll my eyes up under the lids, and send a big purple pie glob sliding out the side of my mouth. Irwin howls, Mama about barfs, the twins barely notice, they eat this way all the time. They pinrolled the dough, Mama, Irwin yells over their engine noises. It's God's law, it's out of my hands. And he lets out a gasp as the twins seem to leave his grip and plunge toward the concrete. Bet shrieks, Freddie whoops, Mama's hands fly to the top of her head, and I choke, though only from laughing. If there are any two things I trust in this family, it's Mama's button sewing and Irwin's muscles. The kids have to go to church. Mama makes them. And this is what church is like at their place. Brother Beale has stuck me in the corner again. What happens in the corner is you sit facing the wall with a Bible in your lap till you've memorized this week's memory verse. What Brother Beale hasn't yet figured out is that I don't wear my memory verses on purpose. I like it in the corner. There are six of us here this morning, which is about average unless it's a some such verse as show me a penny or Jesus wept. Beale's helper, Sister Durrell, had to scour the whole basement to come up with enough Bibles for all six of us. Then, when she was passing them out, she smiled and gave the only illustrated one to me. I about died. Sister Durrell is so beautiful compared to everything else at Sabbath school. It's like my eyeballs turn into compass needles and she's north. One time up in church, I stared at her so long that Everett got embarrassed and gouged me in the ribs, telling me to knock it off. But I gouged him right back and said, why should I? He gouged me again and whispered, because Sister Durrell is at least 8 years older than you and engaged to Brother Beale. And if she was your age, she wouldn't have breasts, and her thick brown hair would be in scraggly pigtails, and she'd be as knobby-kneed and snot-nosed as every other girl you know. I'll admit I hadn't thought about that. Okay, I gotta get my little, okay, get this out. It's strange the way everybody has their own pet notion about Jesus. The book is full of questions about their faith in the church and how they wrestle with both. It's strange the way everybody has their own pet notion about Jesus, and nobody's pet notion seems to agree with anybody else's. How many denominations are there in America? Yeah, you get the point. Grandma, that's Papa's mother, who's an atheist. Grandma, for instance, says that Jesus was just a defunct social reformer. Then there's Papa, who once said, he's God's son, all right, and he survived the crucifixion just fine. But that 2,000-year-old funeral service his cockeyed followers call Christianity probably made him sorry he did. Meanwhile, there's Freddie, who's six now, and who told me she saw Christ hiding under her bed one night. But then all he'd say to her was, "Psst, shh, Pharisees." And Bette, who spent a whole day making a Christmas card for Uncle Marv and Aunt Mary Jane last year, then got so proud of the card that she refused to mail it to anybody but herself. That's the Christmas spirit, Everett told her. Then we looked to see what she was so proud of. And it turned out to be this whole army of crayon angels in these gold sort of football helmets charging into Bethlehem, while in the sky above them, huge red and green letters copied from a Christmas Carol book that Beth couldn't yet read proclaimed, "Joy to the world, the Savior resigns." Personally, I'm not sure just who or what Christ is. I still pray to him in a pinch, but I talk to myself in a pinch too. And I'm getting less and less sure there's a difference. I used to wish somebody would just tell me what to think about him. Mama tries to clear up all the confusion by saying that Christ is exactly what the Bible says he is. But what does the Bible say he is? On one page, he's a word. On the next, a bridegroom. Then he's a boy. Then a scapegoat. Then a thief in the night. Read on, and he's the Messiah. Then, oops, he's a rabbi. And then a fraction, a third, of a trinity. Then a fisherman. Then a broken loaf of bread. I guess even God, when he's human, has trouble deciding just what he is. We're getting there. Well, Papa, it's a wonderful part of the story, and through a real traumatic event in his life, and I won't tell you what it is, the books are on sale over at the bookstore, decides to change his life, and he's given up on baseball, but he goes out and he builds a shed that's 90 feet long, and he puts a mattress on the wall, and he starts throwing into the shed every night. He stops smoking, just boom, like that, never drinks another, he doesn't stop drinking beer, but he quits smoking. And he's out there every night. He stops going to dinner with his family because he's out there in the pitching shed. And he tells his kids, "I'm not doing this to get back into baseball. I'm doing this for my spiritual welfare." And he just pitches into this. And the kids sneak, and Papa won't let the kids watch him. So they sneak up behind the bushes and watch him all the time. Well, in the meantime, Mama, of course, is going to start dinner on time. And Papa was always the one to say grace. And since he's not there to say grace, the kids say it. And that turns out to be a pretty big mistake. First, there's Irwin, and I don't think we'll get to it today, but Irwin gets drafted. And again, I think really one of the great scenes in all of American literature is Irwin, like his brothers, is this great athlete. He first pleads to be a conscientious objector, and because his girlfriend is pregnant, the church won't write him that and says, "You're such a sinner, go to Vietnam." And there's nobody who has taken Christianity, and not the church, but nobody's taken Jesus to heart more than Irwin has. It's in his bone marrow. And when he says, "Thou shalt not kill," he can't kill. He risks his life to dive into the Washougal River to save a dog. When he's in Vietnam, because he's this great athlete, right away he becomes a sharpshooter. Right away then he becomes a sniper. And he's told, "Get that gook up there in the tree." And he does. And then a whole other story unfolds. But my point is that Irwin is a believer to the end of the novel. And it's a part of who he is and how he defines his life. And his struggle is different from all these other people. But he's the first one to pray at supper one night. The next Papalus night at grace time, it was Irwin's turn. And he too was moved by the emptiness of Papa's chair and by another spring rainstorm to put in a word to the powers that be on Papa's behalf. Unfortunately, he chose as elocutionary model our stalwart pastor, Elder Denzel B. Babcock. Bowing his head, flaring his nostrils, drawing a deep breath and gripping both temples in his big right hand, he squinched his eyes shut and suddenly boomed, "Lord!" And when Mama lurched halfway out of her chair, it was only a matter of time before Everett, Peter, and I went off like champagne corks. "Of course, I believe in you to the hilt. You know that as well as I do. Better than I do, even. You know everything, Lord. I'd be the dead last of your servants to question that. But out in the darkest, blackest streets of Camas, Washington tonight, Lord, out in that god-awful cold and wind and rain, a solitary man is running his lonely guts out. And why? Why is that man out there in the cold and black and dark? I'll tell you why, Lord. He won't admit it, not to us, maybe not even to himself. But the reason that man is out there tonight is he's trying to fight and claw and scratch his way back into baseball, Lord. We see it plain as the nose on our faces. And that is why I beseech thee, Lord God, Christ Almighty, that is why I am on my knees. He flung his chair back and plunked down on his knees. That is why I'm saying that it'd be a great thing, just a dandy, dandy thing, if you and your father decided to help that lonely, wet, running man win his long, dark fight. Thank you, Lord. Amen. But Everett gets the next prayer. Well, I'll read Bet's first. It's very short. Bet, the little kid, she's six. Lord Jesus, come on, he's still out there. And that thumb's still wrecked. So fix it now, Jesus, tonight. We know you can do it. Really, Jesus, we mean it. Don't worry, Lord, you can do it. You just gotta try. Thanks to Papa's abdication of the suppertime throne, our graces have degenerated in just one trip round the table. From the redundant but reliable supplications of the late Middle Ages to the wildly subjective salvos of the modern day Bible Belt. Well, Everett, hell will have no part of that. And here's Everett. This is called the Psalm Wars. And Everett's going to pray. Bowing his head over his macaroni and speaking in a voice gone suddenly creaking with nerves, he said, "Dear God, if there is one." And the walls came tumbling. "Not one more word," Mama hissed. "Dear God, if you exist." "Silence! Dear God," or whatever we mean by that word. "Shut up! Dear God, if there is any such being." "Shame on you! Get up to your room this instant!" "Dear Jesus, then, if there really was a resurrection, shut your mouth this instant. I've been expecting something like this from you, and I'll not have it. Not in my house." "Dear God, if you exist." Mama jumped to her feet, swung from her heels, and slapped Everett so hard he fell clear over Peter. But when he lifted his face again, he looked her in the eye, then slowly, arrogantly, but also biblically, turned the other cheek. "Dear God, if there is one," he whispered. Mama let him have it again, this time with her fist. "Dear Christ, if there was one," he murmured, and she slammed him a third time. His eyes glazed, his mouth started bleeding, Beth started screaming, Freddie and Peter were in tears. "Dear Holy Ghosty, dear Post Toasty," he glittered. "Dear Tricycle, dear Triceratops, dear Larry, Moe, and Curly." She literally knocked him silly, and she was ready to hit him again, but Irwin jumped up and stood between them. "Leave him alone, okay, Mama?" Mama said nothing. She just blasted Irwin's face as hard as she could. "Please, Mama," Irwin said, and his smile, instead of fading, it intensified. "Let's all calm down now. Everett, too." She hit him again. He hardly flinched. "You'll hurt your hand," he said. Mama picked up her plate. Bet screamed, then Peter, moving so quickly I could hardly follow, lunged and grabbed Mama's wrist from behind. She struggled briefly, perhaps kicked him once or twice. Then Irwin had the other wrist. For a moment, she fought them both. Then she froze. And then she began to let out a series of horrible, convulsive gasps, which, even in my wooden state, I recognized as the death rattle of my own brothers and my childhood. We're into the complexity of human experience, and here we go. "It's just us, Mama," Peter said, awkwardly, trying to pat her shoulder with one hand as he gripped her wrist with the other. "We're not your crazy father. We're just your boys. It's just Everett, Mama, and Irwin, and me." His voice was soothing, at least to me. And though there were tears in his eyes, his composure was amazing. "We know Everett and all his big theories, Mama. We've heard them plenty, and I don't think one of us agrees. But they're his honest feelings, Mama, and he's not going to corrupt or ruin us by just saying at grace time what we've all heard him say at other times. Remember the verse, 'Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling'? I think that's all he's trying to do, Mama." Then the epilogue to the next chapter. "It may be different for other people, but we in our green youth have to settle the eternal questions first." I do have time to do this one. The scene that I'm not going to read, that'll move you to tears, this one I might read, but I might too, is when Irwin has to kill the Viet Cong. If anybody wants me to read it to them, after dinner tomorrow, I'll do it. We'll sit down in sixth grade and I'll read that. But the redemption and the theme of redemption comes in place when Irwin goes insane. And he's committed to an insane asylum, and the military has control of him, and they're electroshocking him, and they're virtually killing him, and they're taken because he keeps responding
with these Christian messages, thou shalt not kill, and they zap him again. And the family comes to get him. Everett has already escaped to Canada to avoid the draft because he is so anti-war. But when he hears that Irwin is in the hospital, he says, I'm going to get him. And all of these family members, Peter comes from India, Mama gives up, changes her whole attitude about the church and says, church, if you don't come and get my son, I'll never come step foot inside this place again. This woman who had the Amen Corner, who had what another metaphor that runs in this book that's just terrifically insightful, is that there's a whole chapter on the strike zone. And we learn that the strike zone isn't as absolute as we thought. Chest, knees, right and over the plate. And Papa talks about how this strike zone, depending on who's up to bat, is effervescent and fluid and moving. Well, Mama wants stuff in the strike zone. And finally she steps out of that. But they all come to rescue Irwin. We'll see what happens because it's... But in the way there, he has this experience. And then we'll be done. Everett was driving home in the wee hours. He's heading for over the border, and he's going to be immediately arrested. When the car in front of him slammed on its brakes, Jesus! Fishtailed, released its brakes, sped on. Everett slowed, suspecting already what had happened. And sure enough, there they were. A pair of eyes, bright green in the headlights, right in the center of his lane. And look what it is. God damn it, an otter. The curve where it lay was sharp, banked, and blind, so he pulled his rusty old to the shoulder, then backed up alongside. Rolling down his window, he peered out, but the moon was casting shadows there. Couldn't see how bad it was hurt. No flashlight in the glove box, no flares, not even a book of matches. What else is new, Mr. Equipped? He asks himself. He backed up further, cocked the car as best he could. The headlights mostly lit the brush across the road. But he could make the otter out now. Decent head movement, eyes plenty alert, watching him as he closed the car door. But a rivulet of blood running down the banked asphalt, and the rest of the long body inert, just lying there. I'll get a rock, he sighed, and get you out of this. He started looking, but to his surprise, he couldn't find one. Nothing along the shoulder but fine gravel and blackberry shoots. Nothing in the car but an old coat and used spark plugs. Nothing in the trunk either, hocked as jack, spare and tire iron to pay for fruitcake phone calls. It went against his usual dark religion, but Everett decided to hope there was a reason for this. Maybe you're not so bad off, he told the otter. He fetched the old coat from his car. Maybe we'll just wrap you up in this, he said, easing toward it. Take you home, patch the holes, fix you up with a... Now, Everett has a great sense of humor, and it's displayed all the time. Take you home, patch the holes, fix you up with a skateboard, roll you around for company, my pet porter otter. Get you a little surfboard, too, troll you behind the boat, and a ski for snow. You might like this new life. I'm Everett, by the way. How you doing? But when he came close, the claws on the one good paw started scrabbling at the pavement, trying to run. When he knelt down beside the dark form, he saw shattered bone and a loop of intestine, saw two little rows of distended nipples, one row crushed, oozing milk with the blood. A female, a little mother, eyes still fully alive, fur still wet with river water, but beyond any help Everett had to offer. Busted, aren't you? He whispered. Ruined, aren't you? The otter quit scrabbling, but still watched him, and her gaze made him feel nervous and inadequate. Shouldn't drive a car, he muttered, without a good song to chant over roadkills. He looked out at the river, he looked up at the moon. He couldn't think of a thing. Ought to put him in the damn driver's manual. He sat down beside the otter anyway, thinking the least he could do was talk softly to it. Remember footpaths? He asked. Remember the people who rode horses or rivers to go visit each other and worship raven and bear and killer whale? Well, those people are gone. You otters have got to know that. And we've got these mumbo-jumbo gods now with names like progress and luxury and GNP that make us crazy, make us killers when we travel. What's really nuts is that a lot of us are sorry about making this a shit world for you. We'd love to stop our damned gods, but we can't figure out how. Not yet. So, He then climbed back in his car, rolled down his window, took careful aim with his left front tire, sighed, saved the cold-blooded, killed the warm-hearted. That's politics. Then he finished what the first car and the log truck had left undone. I'll skip it down. Immense sadness on all sides, yet immense depth. There was room down here for all of it. And in his exhaustion, he didn't panic, didn't try to escape, didn't close his mind around any one hurt. He just kept easing the olds down through it all, watching the road and the river, the small sorrows and the huge ones, Irwin thrashing on a gurney, Natasha, that's his girlfriend, laughing in a cloudburst, the one good paw scrambling at the road. No matter how much he saw, more kept coming. Sorrows were endless. He'd always known this. But so, he discovered, as he kept sinking and sinking, was the spaciousness of this great black pool. I wrote in my book there, this is about grace, and he celebrates what's good. Anybody have anything? Anybody?
Great book.
I've read the book, and I didn't get all this out of it about 3 years ago. I was about to put it in a book sale one day, and I don't know, for some reason, I just pulled it out and thought, I can't give it away.
Give me 10!
And now I know why. I have to go home and read it again.
Yeah.
I've read it several times because I teach it now. A friend of mine who's a theologian and the chairman of the religion department at Valparaiso, and I asked him, what's the second best? The best is Sophie's Choice. The second best theological novel out there. And he said, The Brothers Cape, without batting an eye. And so I added it to a course that already had 1,000 pages of reading. I said, I won't test you on this. I just want to put it in here and see what you think. 35 students, every single one of them anonymously on a scale of 1 to 10, and gave it a 10. And that's it's 600 and some pages long. So we really added to their load. Maybe they gave it a 10 because they didn't have a test then. But I don't think so. But by the way, you are having a test, so if you take your papers out. Anybody else? Yeah.
This is a question. I'm sorry it came in late, but did you say anything about the author at all?
He's alive and well. I think he's about 50 years old. He lives in Washington. David James Duncan.
Heard the faith? Or?
Pardon me?
Is he a person of faith that you know?
Yes. But we might want to define faith in different terms than some of us would. His first book, also a big hit, was The River Wye, very popular. And he's got another book of short stories that are strange and fantastic called The River Teeth.
Do you think he's writing from some personal experience?
Sure. I mean, I know his mother was a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know because I don't know all authors, but I know one a little better than I know some others. And when I asked him about, this is William Steyer of Sophie's Choice, how much of this is autobiographical and how much is imagination? His answer was 90% imagination. So you brought a little historical thing. I mean, I don't think you ever hit an otter. I don't know. Yeah.
He came to speak at Wallowell College, which is an Adventist college,
yeah.
And I've heard him speak there. It was quite a few years ago about this book, but it seemed that he actually had. There was a lot in the story that he identified with. I mean, that was my impression.
I think you're right, and he's written a great. He's two in this book called God Prays and or God Plays.
God Laughs and Plays.
God Laughs and Plays. Yeah. He's got some essays there that make it clear that he's a man of big faith. And by that I don't just mean that he's a spiritual person. He's got faith in many, many parts of Christianity. And goes way beyond, as you can tell in this book, the church and its absolute strike zone. He goes beyond that. I'm going to guess he was probably pretty good.
Was there anything that you didn't like about the book that you wish you'd seen or dissatisfied with?
No. Mm-hmm. I should say that so quickly. I didn't like the ending until I read it again, and then I thought, wow. I went from not liking it, like, gee, I wish it had ended differently, to thinking that this was perfect. Now there. That's supposed to be enticement.
Okay.
Yes.
I just was going to say that I think one of the things that I judge a book by, I guess you'd say, is if I really care about the characters, and obviously in this one, you know, we all cared about
them. Thank those. You. Leah, did you care? Yeah. You do. Yep. And you'll love every single one of them. Every one of them. You'll, even these kids, when grandma dies, it's tremendous. It's the best scene in all American literature.
My reaction, my reaction when I started to read it is that I had to be prodded to keep going. I needed to have all those characters sort of flesh out so that I could put them in a place before I gave up on the book. I mean, it was slow going at first.
You're not the only one who says that. I have a dear friend who teaches English who said the same thing.
Yeah, I'm an English major. And I just like, I've got something else I need to do.
So, did you finish?
No.
No, okay.
But I will now.
Yeah, you will now, And, there are a lot of books like that, and I understand that. There's a Nobel Prize winner out there that I've started four times, and I think I'll try it again, but I understand that. And I don't even know what to say to that. It just happens to all of us. Yeah.
This has been the most important book I've ever read.
Wow.
Just personally.
Yeah.
I've never laughed so hard and cried so hard in the same book. Sometimes on the same page.
Yep.
And part of it's personal, because I was a baseball player and a pitcher, and I have my draft card with my lottery number on it from back in those years.
Wow.
So there's a lot that mixed in with my life. But that theme of redemption is, and redemptive love is so strong that I think it redeems you when you read it. Just a note on the title, the K is the baseball score symbol for strikeout.
Yeah.
So essentially it's the brothers strike out, the brothers mess up, the brothers let the team down, the brothers screw up, and yet there's redemption in so many ways.
Thank you for saying that. The K is, that's how you score. So 4-5 would be, what's that, the second baseman to the third baseman. That's how you got the out. 3-1 is whatever that is.
First baseman to the pitcher.
Yeah. And then Kate strike out, pitcher cover first base. That's great. They do strike out a lot. And it's more important to them to get singles and doubles and then to hit home runs. I can't imagine a better testimony for a book than what you just gave.
Yeah, that was great. Thanks very much.
Thank you for sharing that. I've, even today, I've read this a lot, and I still, that little otter busted, aren't you?
Yeah.
Anybody else? What a wonderful audience. Augustana starts school on August 25th. You're all right. Okay, supper time. Thank you.
Thank you.